If you knew you were about to speak your last words, what would you say? And to whom would you say it? And I'm sure you would hope to say something of importance to someone of significance. You may want to impart some great wisdom or some great comfort or reassurance that would meaningfully influence the hearer for the rest of their life. But unfortunately, we rarely, if ever, know when our last words may be. And we never really know whether they will have any lasting impact on those who hear them. Well, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, communicates Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew's gospel. And as such, they carry great weight and unique significance. Now, historians remain uncertain about who first coined the label the Great Commission for this text. However, it's likely that Hudson Taylor, the 19th century missionary to China, popularized the expression, the Great Commission, through his now famous quote, where he said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." Now, I don't think he coined the term, but it's likely that it became popular because of such a potent phrase like that. And as a result, the Great Commission has inspired countless missionaries since the 1800s to dedicate their lives to its call. And so tonight, I want us to ask, what's so great about the Great Commission? And I hope that you see our text's grand vision of Jesus, the King of heaven and earth. And I hope that you are reminded that he is worthy of the worship of every single person that walks this planet. So first, the Great Commission is great because it announces Christ's unlimited authority. Look at Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, authority here means that Jesus has both the right and the power to do as he pleases in heaven and on earth. And he announces his limitless authority first to establish that the commission is not a man-made mission, nor is it merely a divine suggestion. No, the commission comes from the sovereign Lord and the exalted King of heaven and earth. Now, we could ask, how much authority has Jesus been given? Right? The text answers that plainly. It says, all authority. All authority. And more specifically, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that he reigns over the entire created realm and over the entirety of the divine realm. The scope and the magnitude of Jesus' power are as infinite as his person. See, Jesus, earlier in this gospel, in Matthew chapter 11, boldly announced, actually while he was praying, that all things have been handed over to him by his Father. It sounds a little bit like our text here. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And there he opens his prayer by calling his Father the Lord of heaven and earth. And now here in this text, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Jesus has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth because he is God and he is one with the Father. He enjoys absolute sovereignty. And beloved, the fact that he has all authority, not just here on earth, but also in the divine realm, means that there is nothing that is outside of his sovereign will. And more than that, in context of this commission, it means nothing can possibly thwart his purposes. So this commission he gives is never in doubt. He is in control not only of his church, but he is even in control of all of the church's opposition. But let's ask this another way. What kind of authority does he have? Well, in his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated unparalleled authority. So he calmed the raging sea of Galilee with a mere rebuke, showing his mastery over nature and amazingly displaying to us that the very waters recognized his voice. He displayed his supremacy over diseases and demons. He taught as one who had authority over people's lives, not as a mere interpreter of the law, but as its architect. Furthermore, he reigns over sin and death. This commission comes after a resurrection appearance. It comes after his crucifixion and after two Marys go to the tomb and meet an angel that tell them that Jesus is risen. And then Jesus himself appears to them. And he commissions them to go and tell his brothers to come to this mountain where he's going to give them this mission. But you see, friends, Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners. And dying on the cross, he endured the condemnation that hangs over his people. And throughout Matthew's gospel, interestingly, he paints this picture of tension between heaven and earth. Heaven is the place where God's will is done unabated. Earth is the place where God's will, where people resist God's will. But here on the cross, Jesus resolves the tension and he kills the hostility between God's heavenly realm and mankind's earthly realm. The crucified Savior rose from the dead. And in doing so, he overcame death, man's ultimate enemy. Now, friends, if you're here tonight and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, just by experience, that this world is full of empty promises. It promises you something, and even if it delivers what it promises, it doesn't deliver the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you anticipated coming along with it. But, you know, to say it's full of empty promises is really not enough, because they're not just empty. There's something more sinister about them. They're more like animal traps. They have something within them that we think we want, and we reach for them, and it goes boom, and it traps us in, and sin and enslaves us. And then it doesn't just enslave us, it does harm to us. So this world is full of empty promises, but this gospel is not. His authority over sin and death guarantees that his gospel will save, because it demonstrates his authority to forgive our sins against God. And isn't that what we just sung about? That there is power in the cross. The cross is not empty. Preaching of the cross is not empty of power. It has an effect that it frees people from the trap of sin and Satan and death and opens up the life of a relationship with God, reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, and fulfilled. Well, he has another kind of authority, and it might be easier to just ask, talk about that authority by asking this question. Why did he need his father to give him this authority? You notice that in the text? All authority has been given to me. Does that make Jesus, in some sense, less than God? Well, no. The eternal Son did not suddenly become divinely authoritative after his resurrection. God the Son has always possessed all authority eternally. But here's the distinction. The God, he has not possessed that authority as the God-man. There's something new here. There's something different here. After the resurrection, the sphere in which Christ Jesus, the God-man, exercises absolute authority is enlarged to include the divine realm, all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. And it's this risen Redeemer, the man, Christ Jesus, that is now the one mediator between God and men. And so the Father put everything under his feet, and now, as never before, the God-man rules the universe. And so that means that God mediates all of his authority through Christ Jesus. Jesus now supersedes all of the intermediaries of the Old Covenant. The people of the Old Covenant related to God through the temple or the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priestly system. But now people relate directly to God only through Jesus Christ. And no longer through the temple, no longer through the sacrifices, no longer through the priestly caste. You see, in Jesus, heaven and earth are reunited. And in Jesus, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It's as if Jesus' death and resurrection are the very first answer to that prayer. See, Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, actually. If you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you, it's on page 981. Now, that the Son, who was in the form of God, humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And the Son, once humiliated by his sufferings and his crucifixion, it says in verse 9, God has highly exalted him, him being the true God, true man, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this text tells us that everyone will recognize his universal lordship one day. But his authority does not depend upon our recognition. Jesus is Lord regardless of anyone's opinion of him. He reigns, and he reigns because that's where God has exalted him. The Father exalted him and purposes for everyone to exalt Jesus alone. You see there, it says at the name of Jesus. And beloved, as we heard this morning, that means no other religious leader, no other religion has divine authority. Jesus having all authority on heaven and earth means that we can only relate to God through this one who has all authority. And therefore, that means that God accepts worship in and through confessing Jesus as Lord. If anyone is attempting to worship God without understanding and bowing to the Lordship of Christ, God rejects it. He does not receive that. Friends, every knee will bow, and every tongue will one day admit that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So I just want to ask you this evening, will you confess Jesus as Lord now, or will you confess him as Lord before it's too late to be saved? Don't make the foolish choice. Don't wait. So Jesus' unlimited authority makes his commission great. And it's his authority that propels his disciples to take his message to the ends of the earth. So point number two, universal mission. The commission is great because Jesus is the universal Savior for all nations. Jesus was given all authority so that his followers go and make disciples of all nations. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' unlimited authority launches his universal mission. Now, if you are knowledgeable about Jesus' ministry, you might remember that he launched his earthly ministry in Galilee. And when he did so, he quoted scripture and saying that what he was doing was in fulfillment with what the prophets had written. And he quotes Isaiah and he says he went to the Galilee of the Gentiles so that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And if you look at verse 17 in Matthew chapter 28, you'll notice that the disciples went to the mountain in Galilee that Jesus had directed them to go. And so the mountain in Galilee became the launching pad for the disciples to carry on Jesus' mission. I think that's why he has them return to Galilee after being crucified or witnessing his crucifixion in Jerusalem. Jesus and Matthew here deliberately link the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the beginning of his disciples' ministry. So Jesus authorizes his apostles to continue his ministry. And then eventually they both entrust that mission to the church. And that's why, if you remember from the series in Acts 1:1, Luke begins by saying, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Because his earthly ministry was what Jesus just began to do. He's continuing to work through his apostles here and through his church now. So we see that the heart of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And the other verbs sort of orbit around that command, like the planets orbit around the sun. Well, what does this mean, though? How do we know that we're doing it? Well, I think Luke illustrates what making disciples means in Acts chapter 14. So turn over there. Keep your thumb or your finger here in Matthew, but turn over to Acts 14, page 923. So first, you'll notice in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, Paul proclaimed the gospel and saw new converts. It reads, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. That's the same exact verb as Matthew 28. So you see, he proclaims the gospel, people receive the gospel, and not only receive the gospel, but they're continuing in the word of Christ. And then you see, second, in verse 23, Paul planted churches with elders that would carry on Jesus' teaching. So look in verse 23, he appointed elders for them in every church. Beloved, never forget this. The gospel of God creates the church of God. The word of God creates the people of God. And where the word of God is honored and received by a group of people, they will come together and form a body of Christ. And then you see in verse 22, it says, Paul visited and strengthened these churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So why did I have us turn there? Well, it's because the church planting of Acts 14 fulfills the commission of Matthew 28. I don't know who said this, but it's true. The local church is the origin and the goal of the Great Commission. And you see that in Matthew 28, he says that we are to baptize and to teach. And the baptism and teaching of Matthew 28 result in the constituted local churches of Acts 14. And so in a sense, the local churches sort of take the torch from the apostles, as the apostles did figuratively from Jesus. And the local church carries on the mandate to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. See, baptism means that one comes into a relationship with the triune God. So they're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means that they're coming into a relationship with the triune God. But you need to read that in context of verse 18, because you don't come into a relationship with the triune God without coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, we see that demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches that this Jesus that they crucified is both Christ and Lord. And what happens? The people are cut to the heart. And they repent and they submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And how do they display that submission? Through baptism. And then what happens? Right after, what's the verse right after he baptizes them? Woof, there's a church. That's what we have here. You know, the nearest parallel in Matthew to baptizing them into the name is actually in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, which I covered last Sunday evening. And that's where he says, his church gathers in his name. The church that gathers in his name is the church that baptizes into his name. And therefore, beloved, this is kind of my point, is that individuals do not fulfill the Great Commission. Churches do. The Great Commission does not first and foremost belong to individual Christians. It first and foremost belongs to local churches. And it belongs to individual Christians in and through their local church. So, beloved, this is what I want you to understand. When we gather together as a church to perform the biblical functions of a church, we are actually enacting the Great Commission together. We're doing the Great Commission right now. We did it this morning. And if I could just say that that's why it's important that if you are able to, that you gather when the church gathers. Because that's how you participate in the Great Commission. I want you to enlarge your vision of what we accomplish in these gatherings. That we are obeying this text. Now, Christ commanded us to go to the nations because he died to save a people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Now, students of their Bible will remember that in Genesis 11, God exercised his supremacy over the nations by confounding and confusing their languages and then dispersing them throughout the earth. But here in Matthew 28, what he once scattered, he now gathers. That's why in Revelation 5:9 it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus' death and resurrection was not domesticated. It was not just for the Jews or just for his small band of disciples. Jesus always had this in mind. That one day people from every nation, every people group, would be together, surrounding the throne, giving glory to God. And one day we'll participate in that. Well, technically we're participating in that now. But one day we'll see it with our eyes. Now, some of us obey this command by literally going under the authority of the local church to a different nation. And it's my opinion, and that's actually the fundamental meaning of this, is that some people are sent out, they're thrust out to go to a different culture, to a different nation, to engage in the work of the Great Commission. But others of us obey this command by sending and supporting those who go. Now, Jesus's absolute supremacy over all nations demonstrates his supreme worth. And his worship is the goal of the Great Commission. That's what we're after. That's what we're seeking. So that means if people are to worship God, then God's people must take God's gospel to all nations. And I pray, it's my hope and my prayer that God would just, in his kindness, wreck some of your plans for your life. And that some of you would actually hear this as a specific command for you to go and make disciples as a missionary to the nations. And I'm not just speaking to young people. I'm speaking to retired people and everyone in between. How excited would we be as a church to have one of our own, sort of born and raised among us, to be thrust out, to shine their light in a dark place. And beloved, we have to, he doesn't call all of us to go, but all of us need to at least have the disposition and clarity that I know God doesn't want me to go because I have actually submitted my desires, my plans, my dreams to him. And I've sought his will on this matter. But we have to remember that no other religion can offer genuine salvation. In fact, all these religions can offer is secure and certain damnation. Jesus' unlimited authority and his universal mission confirm that only his disciples proclaim the true message of salvation. Beloved, the church is the only people, the only place where the nations can hear the true message of salvation. Well, His universal authority compels us to proclaim such a great salvation to all nations. And then thirdly, the Great Commission is great because it calls for the nation's unqualified obedience. So Jesus' teaching is not mere theoretical philosophy to be considered. It's divine content to be obeyed. And we make disciples, as it says in verse 20, by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, Jesus, interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, has done all the teaching up to that point. And now He is commissioning His disciples to teach. And His disciples must not teach only the parts that they enjoy of Christ's teaching. He says, all that Christ has commanded them. So the Great Commission is great because it demands complete surrender and unqualified obedience in every facet of life. There is no stone unturned, no crevice of our lives that Jesus does not speak to. And this means, beloved, that the primary way disciples love and worship Jesus is by obeying Him. Elsewhere, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we see in that text that disciples are those who submit to Jesus' yoke. In that means his lordship. And they learn from him, and then they obey what they learn. But I want you to note that this obedience flows out of the rest that he gives for our souls. So we're not obeying to earn that rest. We're obeying out of that rest. We have forgiveness. We have a relationship with God and reconciliation with him. And so we come to Christ by faith. And it's as a result of that faith and of that yoke that we obey. So Jesus is not saying that we need to obey to earn our salvation. He's saying this is what it looks like to have salvation, is to be in obedience to Christ. And so the church carries on Christ's commission in some unique ways. One way that they do that is by recognizing and electing elders who can continue teaching sound doctrine. And as these elders teach the word, the church receives the word, as hopefully you're doing now. But there needs to be something more than that. They need to, so to speak, reproduce that word with one another. They take what they receive and then they reproduce it in their relationships within the church. In that sense, Jesus commands every disciple to make disciples. And we're all part of one another's discipleship. And that's one way we play a part, is we take the word we receive and we share that with others. And so the preachers, in a sense, are like the mouth that brings food into the body. But the members are more like the circulatory system. The members are the ones that transport the word's nutrients to the individual cells of the body. You know, that they in and through their relationships. So I would ask you this evening, how are you encouraging? How are you exhorting other members with God's word? And let me just encourage you in a very simple way to do that, is you come and you listen to a message. Either have a great memory or take notes and then discuss that with other members. Ask what they learned from it. Tell them what you learned from it. Ask how God convicted them. Share how God convicted you. Share what encouraged you in a sermon. And ask what encouraged them. These are just very simple things that you can do after a service. You don't have to have a one-on-one discipling relationship all the time to enact this. It's very simple. Now, preachers and teachers of this church, I want to speak to you. We must never, ever teach our own ideas. Ever. We are specifically commanded to teach everything Christ commanded. And the reason for that is Christ's commands will never lose their authority. And on top of that, they'll never lose their relevance. Ever. And so we're not called to come up here and be clever. We're not called to think real hard and come up with an idea and teach people that idea. We're called to do something very simple. Teach what Christ commanded. And so, church, if your church teachers ever teach their own ideas or only select portions of Christ's commands while avoiding other parts, then the church must responsibly move those types of people from office. That's your responsibility. And let me just close this point by saying, I do think that Jesus includes the activity of evangelism when he says, "Observe all I have commanded you." Earlier in the gospel, when he calls the disciples to himself, he says he's going to make them fishers of men. And in a sense, when you become a member, the church publicly recognizes you as a representative of Jesus to this world. Now, everyone, so let me just encourage you in personal evangelism. But saying that, everyone will engage in personal evangelism differently. So let me say this. Everyone participates in public evangelism when we gather as a church. Do you think of that? Do you think of that when you come together and you sit in these seats to worship God? Our corporate worship declares that God is really among us. And that our gospel-centered weekly gatherings become missionary events themselves. And that means that these gatherings, morning and yes, even evening, are your greatest evangelistic tool. And so if you're afraid of evangelism, one simple thing you can do is just say, "Hey, would you like to come to church with me?" Because here they'll hear the gospel, they'll see people worshiping, engaging God, and they'll see us love one another. That's our greatest witness. So who is one person that you pray for, that you witness to, or someone that you'd be willing to invite to our services, perhaps starting with the Good Friday service? So in closing, we have unlimited authority, universal mission, unqualified obedience. And briefly, the commission is also great because Jesus empowers us with his ubiquitous presence. You notice there's a theme of yous. I don't know if you could tell. I tried to keep that. Ubiquitous just means that Christ is everywhere with his disciples all the time. In verse 20, he said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Beloved, the commission is great because Christ predicates its success on his power and not our effort. Thank God. You know, you'll notice back in verse 17, when some saw him, it says that some worshiped and others doubted. I believe Matthew includes that embarrassing detail to remind us that success depends on who Jesus is and on what he can do through us and not on who we are or what we can do. This Jesus who demands our obedience also empowers our obedience with his presence. And it's his presence that ensures the success of our mission. Beloved, what an encouragement it is to know that our limitations and our weaknesses cannot deter Jesus at all. And note here that his abiding presence is not a future hope, right? It's a present reality. He says, "I am with you." So he is with us now. He is with us all of our days. And he's not just with us on our spiritually good days. And he's not just with us on the days that we feel him. He is with our church and he's with each of us until his return. And his presence means that we can bear up under every trial and every tribulation that we now endure. And he's never going to leave us. So Christ has unlimited power. He calls us to a universal mission. He demands our unqualified obedience and promises his abiding presence. That's why the commission is great. So how, beloved, is it great in your life? Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that you and you alone have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that you are Lord. God, please, for any who are in here tonight that do not confess you as Lord, God, I pray that you would bend their knee. And you would cause their tongue to confess this very evening that you are Lord, you are Savior, and salvation is found in no other name. And God, I pray that we would have a deeper and grander vision of your Lordship, and that you would help us to obey in maybe areas that we're not obeying right now, or that you would call us into new areas of service. Whatever you do with our lives, God, glorify yourself and fulfill the Great Commission in us. In Jesus' name, amen.